The passage for today is taken from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord.
We might like to keep that passage open as we look at that tonight and continue our series on the book of Philippians, or the letter to Philippians that Paul has written to the church in Philippi, which we started last week. I'm not going to pray again because Martin did pray, but if you hear my voice disappearing during the talk, feel free to send up a prayer privately to God. Well, I have a friend in Australia, and this friend is a very dedicated gardener. When my friend sees autumn coming and the leaves starting to turn yellowish, my friend does not wait till the leaves drop on the ground. My friend starts with a ladder, picking the leaves off the tree. And this is basically the general approach of my friend to their garden. They're a very dedicated gardener. Their garden means an awful lot to them. Actually, I saw them once with a torch out at night gardening because they wanted to finish something and keep it neat. My friend is a very dedicated gardener. This is a big priority in their life. But what do we prioritise? What do we spend most of our time doing or thinking about? Because often that's quite a good indication of what is most important to us, what we think about all the time or what we do all the time. It often shows our priorities. And different people have different priorities, all kinds of things, whether it be gardening, moving their career forward, having a nice house or a big family, going on holidays, experiencing everything you can experience in this world, whether bungee jumping or something else. People have all kinds of priorities in this world. But for us as Christians, the scriptures make clear that our main priority should be to see Christ glorified and to see the gospel growing and changing lives. And perhaps the best example of someone who recognized this and sought to live their life in light of this truth is the Apostle Paul. And as I said, he wrote this letter, the Philippians, which we started looking at last week. And in Philippians 1 verse 21, we see Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's one supreme ambition, you see, was that living or dying, Christ might be exalted in his body, that Christ might be seen by others more clearly and in his true greatness through Paul. But what will this mean in practice? What does it look like in practice to put Christ first, as Paul did? Well, in today's sermon passage, Philippians 1:12-26, I think we see from Paul's own life what this will look like, not just for him, but also for us, what putting Christ first means in practice. Well, firstly, we see that putting Christ first means being willing to put the advance of the gospel ahead of our own personal comfort and freedom. I think you've got it up there, have you? Putting the advance of the gospel ahead of our own personal comfort and freedom. Well, it'll come up eventually. In verses 12 to 14, we read, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has been known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Christians in Philippi, having made his introductory greeting and prayer in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul goes on now in verses 12 to 14 to talk about his imprisonment. It seems that the Philippians were already aware that Paul was imprisoned, as he doesn't really provide any details in his letter explaining how he got there, apart from for Christ. But, you see, Paul doesn't, he doesn't even make clear in what city as well, so it's where he's imprisoned. So it seems that he also knew this. Most commentators think it was probably Rome, but some think other cities. Instead, Paul describes to the Philippians in verse 12 to 14 the effects of his imprisonment. You could imagine that on hearing about Paul's imprisonment, the Philippian Christians were very worried. Worried about Paul, and worried also about the impact his imprisonment would have on the advance of the gospel. I mean, he was a pretty key player, the apostle to the Gentiles, taking it to many people, and now he's in prison, the one they loved deeply. Paul's imprisonment probably seemed to many of them a major setback. But Paul writes to comfort and assure them. That seems to be one of the reasons he writes this letter. He writes to comfort and assure them that, ironically, this imprisonment had had the opposite effect. Again, as he writes in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." But on what basis did Paul conclude that his imprisonment had served to bring the gospel forward, to see lives changed by Christ and people hear the good news? On what basis? Paul's basis for this conclusion is firstly the effect his imprisonment had on those outside the Christian community. As a result, verse 13 makes clear the whole imperial guard and all the rest knew that his imprisonment was for Christ. This seems to imply that through his imprisonment, he had had the opportunity to proclaim Christ to those Roman soldiers guarding him and to many others around. Probably some of these had even responded and put their faith in Jesus. Well, secondly, Paul concludes also his imprisonment had served to advance the gospel because the effect it had had on those inside the Christian community. He writes in verse 14 again, "Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Instead of making the Christians in the city where Paul was more fearful, as you might think, his imprisonment had actually had the opposite effect. Again, seeing how the Lord had graciously sustained Paul, kept him going, giving him courage in the midst of all these trials and difficulties, well, it had actually grown these Christians. It had grown their confidence, their trust in the Lord, and therefore their boldness to tell others about him. Just as a side point here, I think it's really a good reminder, this, why it's so helpful and important to read Christian biographies of Christians and how they've persevered and how God's helped them, whether that be a Christian in Germany or a Christian who goes somewhere else as a missionary, but also in our church to hear the testimony of Christians that we share, whether over coffee or from up front. We share our stories, how God has helped us, kept us going, kept us bold for the faith, telling others about him. So despite looking a shocking setback, Paul's imprisonment had actually served to advance the gospel. Nothing could stop God's powerful saving message going forward. And sometimes God even used the most unlikely things, like Paul's imprisonment, to bring it forward. That's encouraging, isn't it? And in verse 12 to 14, we see the Apostle Paul is someone who put Christ first by being willing to put the advance of the gospel ahead of his own personal comfort and freedom. That's what we see in verse 12 to 14. This great willingness to put the gospel and its advance ahead of his comfort and his freedom. You see, he didn't spend his time grumbling in this letter to the Philippians about his imprisonment. Oh man, the food's horrible. I wish I wasn't here. Does God really care? What's going on? No, his focus was rather on Christ and the effect his imprisonment was having on seeing lives changed. Throughout Paul's ministry, recorded in the scriptures, we meet a man who is willing time and time again to give up his own personal comfort, his own personal freedom, to see Christ glorified and proclaimed. And friends, if we are going to put Christ first, we also must be willing to put the advance of the gospel ahead of our own personal comfort and freedom. For some of us, I'm sure there's some of us who hate, you know, the chitter-chatter at the back after church, the small talk about what we might say, well, small things. Well, perhaps for some of us who are like that, this might involve us therefore being willing to stick around a bit more after church and chat, do some small talk, so we can actually get to know people rather than simply running off, you know, to our computer or whatever, book or whatever. Staying around so we can build relationships, build friendships that express love, the love of Christ, and allow us to speak the gospel into each other's lives. You've got to start with the small talk if you're going to get to the deep talk. For others of us, perhaps it will involve us actually prioritizing meeting regularly with other Christians, meeting regularly to encourage other Christians rather than just when we feel like it, or when church or our Bible study group fits into our busy, you know, study or work schedules. Perhaps Christ and the advance of the gospel first might involve us persevering in a particular ministry that we find hard. Perhaps a ministry that we find unglamorous or at times frustrating because God is actually using that ministry in some way to help grow his kingdom, change lives. Perhaps that's what giving up our freedom will involve. Or perhaps for some of us, based on our gifts and abilities, putting Christ and the advance of his gospel first might even involve us giving up the comforts and securities of our current job or our lifestyle now to serve God in some new way or in some new place where we can be more fruitful for his kingdom purposes. You see, putting Christ first means being willing to put the advance of the gospel ahead of our own personal comfort and freedom. Well, secondly, we see in today's passage that putting Christ first means recognizing that the proclamation of Christ is more important than who is actually proclaiming it, or proclaiming him. Paul writes in verses 15 to 18, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Although Paul's imprisonment and example had led most of the Christians where he was to proclaim Christ with a new boldness, out of loyalty to Christ and love for others. At the same time, Paul also notes that his imprisonment had actually encouraged or spurred someone to proclaim Christ for less than pure motives or for wrong motives. Some, Paul writes in verse 17, were proclaiming Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely. They were doing it thinking somehow to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. Notice that the issue here is not false teaching. It's not about false teaching. These people were proclaiming Christ. They were proclaiming Jesus as the one and only name under heaven by whom we must be saved. The issue was not a wrong message, but a wrong motive. They were driven by rivalry, by envy, rather than loyalty to Christ and love for his people. But why were they envious? Why were they envious of Paul? What fueled their rivalry? Well, if, as it seems likely, the city where Paul is being imprisoned was Rome, if that's where he was imprisoned, well, I think this meant that the church, therefore, had existed already quite a while before Paul arrived. He wasn't the first Christian there, or the first missionary, as it were. This meant that those who led the church in Rome would have probably gained a certain level of prominence, a certain level of authority. And with Paul coming and making kind of new waves for the gospel in Rome, some of these church leaders may have felt they had begun to lose some of their status, their prestige. The focus has shifted a bit away from them. And this may have made them envious, a bit jealous of Paul, and caused them wrongly to preach Christ kind of more out of rivalry, rivalry with Paul, than out of loyalty to Christ and love for the lost. It's not clear, though, how they were trying to afflict Paul in his imprisonment by proclaiming Christ. Perhaps they sought to merely kind of rub salt in Paul's wounds, you know, he's in prison, to make Paul somehow kind of depressed when he heard how they were kind of freely proclaiming Christ, winning converts, growing their own ministries, while Paul's stuck here in this little tiny prison cell, as it were, doing nothing. But ironically, even while in prison, Paul was having some amazing opportunities, as we saw, to share the gospel. And Paul was not driven by this same envious and rivalrous, these sort of rivalry, this kind of notions. He wasn't driven by that, as these preachers were. Paul is actually pleased. Again, as he writes in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Wow. A superficial look, though, at this verse might conclude that Paul doesn't care at all how the gospel advances, as long as it just gets out there and advances. But I don't think that's what Paul's saying. He's not saying the end always justifies the means. What's that in German? I forgot to look it up. Okay, he's not saying that. I don't think he's saying that. You could, if you just read it superficially, you could might presume that. The motive of the person who proclaims the gospel is very important to Paul. He would never have encouraged someone to preach Christ out of wrong motives, and you see him in so many of his letters wanting to bring his motives before God and wanting to be pure and challenged even if he's wrong in his motives. But still rightly, at the same time for Paul, the proclamation of Christ, at the same time, it was ultimately more important than who was actually proclaiming him or with what motives they were proclaiming him. For Paul, the most important thing was that Christ was being proclaimed, and thereby lives changed and God glorified. Even if the preacher had wrong motives, if the message they preached was the truth, Paul knew that God would still work. For the life-transforming power was in the gospel, the message, not the messenger. He writes in Romans, the power is in the gospel, not the messenger. These preachers were trying to afflict Paul in his imprisonment by their preaching of Christ, but ironically they were actually serving the advance of the gospel, and for this Paul was super overjoyed. And again, we can learn an awful lot from Paul's attitude here. It is so easy for us to get territorial or overprotective of the particular ministries we are involved in as Christians and view others wrongly as a threat. And this can lead us wrongly to compete with each other, wrongly to try and outshine others, wrongly to hamper or stop others from serving because we want to kind of protect our kind of little ministry patch, our little bit of field, as if, you know, that's our kingdom rather than Christ's. But we need to repent of such thinking, to repent of such pride, and remember that the proclamation of Christ and his glory is what counts. It can also be very easy to look down on other churches, as probably we've all done, I know I've done, or other ministries. Ministries and other churches that we're not personally involved in, especially if we don't like the style of their worship or their ministry strategy or the particular things they emphasize or don't emphasize. But friends, if they are truly proclaiming Christ, even if we would prefer they did it in a kind of different way or prefer they had a kind of more pure motive for doing so, we should still praise God. Praise God that Christ is being proclaimed. For when Christ is proclaimed, lives are being changed. So secondly today, Paul shows us by his own example that putting Christ first involves recognizing that the proclamation of Christ is more important than who is actually proclaiming him. Well, third and finally then today, we see from today's sermon passage that putting Christ first means valuing the needs of Christ's people as a whole above our own personal desires and preferences. We read in verses 19 to 26, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Well, verse 19 to 20 is quite a complicated sentence that begins this section. Paul seems to be indicating in verse 20, if you look there, he seems to be indicating in verse 20 that as a prisoner that he faced one of two possible outcomes, life or death, either probably release from prison or execution, and probably a future court trial or court case which he would have to defend would determine this. I mean, he goes on a lot about the language about defending, doesn't he? It may indicate that. At the same time, Paul says in verse 19 that he knows that what has happened to him will turn out for his deliverance. So how do we hold these two things together? On the one hand, Paul seems to leave open the possibility that he may be either released or executed, die. While on the other hand, he seems confident of his deliverance. Well, I don't think when he uses the word deliverance, he's talking about release from prison. Paul does not know if he will. Paul does not know if it will happen, if he will be released from prison, as verse 20 indicates, you know, whether I live or die, basically he says. So I don't think that's what it's about. Deliverance isn't referring to his sort of confidence that he's going to necessarily be released from prison. In the context, I think deliverance is better translated as vindication. Paul's confident hope and ultimate desire is not release from prison, but that he will be vindicated by God. That is considered faithful by God, faithful by Christ in the end. Whether he goes on living or faces execution for Christ's sake, Paul's ultimate desire, you see, is that in every way and in every moment his life might faithfully and courageously glorify Christ. As he writes again in verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is confident that this will be the case, because as he wrote earlier in Philippians 1:6, that if our faithful God starts a good work in us, we can be sure he will finish it. He's faithful. He's a sovereign, faithful God who will grow and bring us to heaven. His confidence is also based, we see in verse 19, on God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to help him. The Spirit of Jesus Christ who's given him response to the prayers of God's people for him. Again, we see a great picture of God's ultimate sovereign work, but him responding to the prayers of his people. Our involvement. Wow. His confidence is based on these things. So Paul's prayer request to the Philippians is that with the strength of Christ's Spirit, he may keep the faith, prove faithful to God in every way, no matter what he goes through. His ultimate goal is not release from prison, but that he may not do anything that might mean that he might stand one day ashamed before God. He doesn't want to fail his king. He doesn't want to fail Jesus. This is not meaning that Paul is trying to, I don't think it's meaning he's trying to somehow save himself by, you know, doing these faithful works. As we'll see in the book of Philippians and all of Paul's writing, he goes on about justification by faith, by grace, by God, by Christ's work on the cross for us. No, I don't think that's what he's meaning. Rather, Paul wants to honour Christ in every way so that in the end he can hear the wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He wants to hear that. He wants to please his Christ, his King. So Paul summarises his thinking in verse 21, For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, Paul recognises life here on earth now as a Christian is all about living fruitfully for Christ in every way, proclaiming him, living godly lives that honour him, that adorn the gospel, so people look at us and they go, that's a good person, a kind person, a loving person. And so there's nothing that people can say against us that would distract them from checking out Jesus because we're a Christian and we represent him. No, our words and our lives totally trying to reflect him. That is his Paul's desire. And that's what it means to live for Christ. And if we die, he says, that is gain. To live is Christ, is to die is gain. For then Paul recognises that he would be finally with Jesus, meeting him face to face in glory. And that is truly gain. But we see in this complicated section, in verse 22 to 24, Paul is torn. He's torn. There's kind of this tension, tug of war going on. As he says in verse 22, yet which should I choose? I cannot tell. Paul is torn as to which he would choose. His desire is to die and go and be with Christ because he says that's far better. But he recognises that to remain alive is more necessary now for the sake of these Philippians, these Christians, and probably a number of other Christians he's been ministering to help them grow and progress in Christ. So he says in verses 25 to 26 again, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And this might sound again like Paul was already aware that he would remain alive and be reunited with the Philippian Christians. But the actual kind of original language behind it, the Greek language for convinced of this, often indicates kind of more expectation rather than certainty. Perhaps it's over-translated here. More expectation rather than certainty. And I think that's probably the sense here. So Paul expects rather than presumes that God will keep him alive a while longer. For there's still much work needed to be done to help these Philippian Christians, to help another number of Christians to be firmly rooted and established in Christ and serving others and taking the gospel elsewhere. And even though Paul didn't know whether this would be the case or not, whether he would see the Philippians again, although he presumes, he doesn't know it's going to be the case, what is clear and what is striking in this last section is that Paul did not grumble with this possibility again. Paul showed by this his great loyalty to Christ and his Christ-like sacrificial love. He showed that he recognized that putting Christ first means valuing the needs of Christ's people as a whole, above himself, above his own personal desires and preferences. His ultimate desire was to go and be with Christ, but the needs of God's people he knew must come above his desires, above his preferences. And friends, if we're going to put Christ first, if we want to put Christ first in our lives, then it means for us also valuing the needs of God's people as a whole above our personal desires and preferences, though however attractive they are. Even, you could say, however godly they are in one sense. I mean, it's a godly desire to want to be with the Lord, isn't it? It's the most wonderful desire. But he still sees to be loyal to Christ. There was a necessity to stay, a willingness to stay, and put that above his own personal preference of desire. And that's what it means for us as Christians too, if we're going to put Christ first. Maybe when we get older as a Christian, maybe we retire even, maybe the danger can be for us that we can, take the attitude, I'll just wait for Christ now. I'm gonna die soon. And I think that's not the attitude Paul's encouraging here. He's saying, you know, every minute of our lives, use it for Jesus until we're with him. Every minute now, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But every minute, use it for Jesus now. And perhaps an illustration, perhaps that might be thought-provoking to a number of you, one I heard from a preacher once, which I found was quite challenged about, and it's probably one of the reasons why I'm here in Germany. This preacher said that often when we make our decisions as Christians, we're a lot like the world in many ways, and often when we make our decisions, we... In life, one of the biggest priorities for us is getting a job. You know, you finish your university or your studies or your work or your training and you want to get a job. And so you try and find a job and you try and find a job that you enjoy the most, that probably pays the most and gives you the best holidays or whatever it may be. And you go and find that job. And then you say, well, I need somewhere to live. And so you look for an apartment or a house which is convenient for you to get to that job and do that job well. And then perhaps you say, well, oh, I should find a church. And so you go looking for a church because, you know, it's a good thing, Christian thing to do, to meet with other Christians and serve. But it's a little bit sort of the wrong way round, isn't it? It's a little bit the wrong way round. Probably if we're going to put Christ first and his people first, we probably should be thinking more, well, where's a fellowship where I can serve and be committed to, where I can use my gifts and where I can be encouraged and not lose track of Christ and go off on a career path rather than a Christ path? Where can I find that fellowship and be committed to it? And then, where can I live so I can be near that fellowship and be actively involved rather than just a passerby who drops in now and again but never really gets to know anybody because, you know, it's just hard because you're too far away. And then, yeah, what job can I do that will allow me to do that, to be involved in that fellowship and live in that place near that fellowship? I know it's simplistic as an illustration, isn't it? It's a little bit simplistic, but it says a lot. And when I first heard it, it challenged me big time. Where are my priorities? If we're going to put Christ first, then that means putting our desires, our preferences behind, putting his people first, putting the whole of his people first, his church first. What are our priorities? What are we on about in life? What are we living for? Are we picking the leaves off a tree, keeping our little garden tidy over here, taking care of our kind of needs, while there's this big gospel harvest work going on here that we're just leaving behind when there's so many lost souls, so many Christians struggling, and we're just kind of doing our gardening? Where are we? What's life about? What is our priority? Paul makes clear that if we follow Christ by his own example, it means being willing to put the advance of the gospel ahead of our own personal comfort and freedom, recognizing that the proclamation of Christ is more important than who is actually proclaiming him, not being territorial, valuing the needs of Christ's people as a whole above our own personal desires and preferences. To live is Christ, to die is gain. May we so live.